Would you open the word of the Lord with me to the gospel according to Matthew and find Matthew 5. I'll be reading in just a moment verses 20 and 21. Matthew 5, verses 20 and 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in front of you. And please take one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 810, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. This morning, we're considering for the second time the sixth commandment of the Decalogue, which very tersely reads in Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." And as you're finding Matthew, we need to remember what we discussed last Lord's Day, and that is this commandment forbids the taking of an innocent life, or what the Bible calls here, murder. It is a prohibition against the unjustified killing of a human being who's been made by God in his own image and likeness. As we discovered last Lord's Day, this commandment does not forbid capital punishment. For the Mosaic law itself specifically would order the imposition of capital punishment for certain egregious violations of the law. And so it is not a command not to kill, it is a command not to murder. And we also learn that the sixth commandment does not preclude taking of life in a justified or righteous war. For the very Lord who from Mount Sinai says, "Never murder," will soon send his own people into the Holy Land to bring down the kingdom of Satan. And we can think only so far as the great story of the walls of Jericho falling, as Joshua led the people to destroy the enemies of Yahweh. So the command is not, don't go to war. The command is, do not murder. And we notice from this commandment that it grows from the soil of everything God said about the creation of man in the opening chapters of Genesis. The prohibition against murder, against the unjustified taking of a human life, stands upon the notion, the fact, the truth, that all human life is sacred and precious to God, and therefore it must be protected, it must be treasured. And this morning, we're going to go further into this commandment, and we're going to do what we've been doing throughout this long series of messages. We're going to make the covenantal connection between the old covenant and the new, between the law and between the Lord Jesus, between God's people Israel in the old covenant and God's people, the church, in the new. In other words, we want to know how the sixth commandment applies to us today. We want to know what this sacred law means, what should be understood by the covenant people today. What is the contemporary relevance of this commandment? And so we're going to read from the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, Matthew 5, where he speaks of this very commandment. Listen to these words. You read with me silently. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And now may the Lord add his richest blessings to the preaching and to the hearing of his holy word. One of the first things we notice about this text from Matthew is that Jesus spoke freely and frequently about the Old Testament law. Jesus was always quoting from the Old Testament. And in Matthew 5, the Lord is addressing those who had become his disciples. You can look up the page a bit to Matthew 5:1, and there we learn that Jesus is about to preach this long sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, and he will speak directly to the 12. Now, there are multitudes gathered who will eavesdrop on this conversation, on this sermon, but Jesus is directly aiming his message to the 12. And he begins in this incredible passage, Matthew 5, to speak of the law and the prophets. He begins to speak of the written word of God in verse 17. And if you'll let your eyes now find Matthew 5:17, and let's get the context in mind. Jesus begins this section where he talks about the law, where he talks about murder. He begins it this way in verse 17. He says, Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus here in verse 17 makes it clear that he has not come to earth to do away with or to remove or to set aside the law as some might expect. Rather, Jesus says, these are words right out of his own mouth, Jesus says he's come to bring the law to its consummation, to fulfill. And so as he begins this sermon, he says, in me, in my life, in my death, in my resurrection, the law will be accomplished. All of the Mosaic law, every part of the Mosaic law will find its point of completion in him. And so here, in this episode from Matthew 5, Jesus will set forth the true meaning of the law. Now let me do a time out real quickly and tell you, this is why when we read the Ten Commandments, we cannot stop there. The Ten Commandments fall into a canonical context. They come to us in the form of 66 books, and the Ten Commandments are right there at the beginning of this 66-book big book. And in order to understand the Ten Commandments, Jesus is saying, you must consider me. You cannot read the Ten Commandments as if you're Jewish, as if you only have one testament. You must read the Ten Commandments through the lens of Jesus. And this is what Jesus is doing. And so he says he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and predictions. Jesus is the one to whom we go to understand the Ten Commandments. So in verse 21, what does Jesus say about the sixth commandment? And you can see right from the very beginning that Jesus affirms that this law that came from Sinai is good, it is right, it is acceptable. Murder is a violation of God's law. And he says, if you do that, if you take an innocent life, you will be liable to judgment. You will be liable to the court. So to that degree, the sixth commandment stays intact as spoken by God. If you kill someone, if you take their life unjustly, you will be judged. Taking an innocent life is an evil thing in the eyes of God. It's wrong to take the law into your own hands. It's wrong to try to usurp God's authority. It's wrong to act in the place of God and destroy a human being who's been made in the image of God. And so Jesus is affirming that the Old Testament Jews heard it correctly, that murder is evil, it is wrong. Now let's think about that. What is murder? I mean, after all these years have gone by since Mount Sinai. These years have gone by since Jesus restated the sixth commandment. What does it mean to murder? What are some of the obvious violations that the law is anticipating or comprehending? Well, there are some actions and some inactions that would qualify as murder according to the Bible. Now these are things you know. Obviously, outright murder, premeditated murder, is evil, and so is murder by reaction, that is, non-premeditated murder. They are wrong in the eyes of God. Manslaughter would be a sin falling under this commandment, the negligent taking of a human life. To take your own life is a sin. To take your own life in your hands and to do away with yourself is to play God and violates the sixth commandment. Mercy killing. Acting in the place of God. Euthanasia, again, acting in the place of God when it comes to determining who lives and who dies, who has a sufficient quality of life to sustain and who doesn't. That's a sin. And as we spoke last week, abortion. On the individual level, it is murder. On the national level, it is genocide. And unjustified acts of war and acts of terror to wage war unjustly, to commit acts of military violence unjustly, to terrorize people is evil in the eyes of God. And those are the obvious violations, the obvious actions that would violate the Sixth Commandment, that remain intact today. But then think of the opposite, inactions, not just actions, but non-actions. Non-actions would violate this command as well. The failure to render aid, choosing not to defend or rescue a life when you could, to see a car on the side of the road and someone trapped and the car ablaze, and you have the opportunity to try to save their life, and if you walk by callously and you don't at least summon aid or try to save them yourself, you have committed a crime. You have sinned against God by not caring or to neglect those in need, to fail to care for the elderly or the weak, the disabled, the hungry, those afflicted, to walk by unmoved by them and not to care for them is to violate the sanctity of human life and thus to be guilty of the breaking of the Sixth Commandment. And then to fail to stop evil men from wreaking havoc in the world would be a sin. If we don't rise up as a nation and as citizens of the city of man, if we don't rise up and try to stop evil men and we just let them ravage our people, we are committing a crime against that which has been made in the image of God. Do you see that? We can violate this command by doing nothing. And all of that is inherent in these words that thundered down from Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not murder." And so Jesus says the commandment remains intact. But you know as well as I do that Jesus does not stop with the obvious. He goes further. And we see it here in Matthew 5, verse 22. There are less obvious violations. And maybe the crowd, maybe those disciples and the multitudes that gathered around the disciples that had never thought about this. They had thought about, you know, not murdering anyone, not committing manslaughter, and rendering aid and helping people who are needy. But they never thought about this application of the Sixth Commandment. And Jesus takes the discussion much deeper now, much deeper. Look at what he does. Jesus says it's possible to break this commandment in a way that does not result in actual death. It is possible to murder another person without killing them. How is that possible? Jesus says you can commit murder by first feeling something about them. That is, murder by attitude. And then by saying something about them, murder by word. And here's where Jesus takes the original commandment that came from Sinai, and he is putting a new interpretation on it and a fresh application on it. And this is the commandment according to Jesus. You can see before we talk about murder by feeling and murder by word, you can see how Jesus handles the law. Verse 22, he states the commandment, and then he says, "But I say to you." Now, that's quite a thing to do. No rabbi would do that. No preacher would do that. But here Jesus has the audacity to say, "God said this at Sinai, but I say to you." Wow. And Jesus here is setting himself up as the authorized interpreter of the law. I mean, what a claim to deity. What a claim to unmatched and unrivaled authority. Jesus says, "But I say to you." And what does he say? Well, you've heard, he says, the ancients, your fellow Israelites, your ancestors, you've heard how they were told never murder, but I say to you, I say to you. And now Jesus will sharpen the edge of the precept. Jesus will get to the root of the sin. Jesus will go much further, much deeper than any of his hearers anticipated or had ever gone before. Jesus will first talk about murder by anger. Now watch what he does. Murder by anger. Jesus is saying that we can violate this commandment by means of an inner and unjustified disposition of the heart. He says in verse 22, one is guilty of this commandment's violation when one becomes, quote, angry with his brother. Now, who would the brother be immediately? Well, the brother would be a brother Israelite, a brother covenant member. And to translate that into our terminology, it would be a brother or sister in the Lord, in the same covenant community. According to Jesus, the sixth commandment is violated in the eyes of God when there is anger rising in our hearts against another person who is made in the divine image, and especially someone who is a fellow member of the covenant family, a fellow disciple of Jesus. Murder by anger. And you can see the connection between the inner disposition, the inner feeling of murder, and the actual act of murder. The feeling, the heart, what is raging and boiling over is the seedbed of murder. It's where murder starts. It's what precedes murder. It's been said that although it is the hand that begets murder, the heart nevertheless conceives the deed when sullied by anger and hatred. The beginning of the outward act of murder is sinful anger. I want to give you some illustrations of this from the Bible. People you know in the Bible who did this very thing, who murdered with their anger. The first illustration is the first murder in the Bible, the first murderer in the Bible, Cain. We know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was older, and Cain ultimately killed his younger brother Abel. He killed him in cold blood. Genesis 4, 3 through 6 tells the story. Just listen, I'll read it to you. You've heard these words, you know them well. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so that's the picture. Two men bring an offering. One of the flock and the fat portions, one of the grain. And many Old Testament scholars have said both were acceptable to God. But one man's offering is accepted, and one man's offering is rejected. And that's what you know, but here's what you don't know. The next line in Genesis 4. So Cain was very angry. And you can read that. It's in black and white in Genesis 4. Cain was very angry. And the Lord, looking from heaven, said to him, Cain, why are you angry? And you know what happened. That anger reaches a boiling point. And Cain killed Abel. But Jesus said he murdered him before he killed him. He murdered him before he killed him. Cain. Another illustration, a man you know well, David, King David. It's more subtle, but it's there. You have to look for it. In the book of 2 Samuel, we discover the well-known account of David's great sin with Bathsheba. And you know that story. She is called a beautiful woman in 2 Samuel 11, to a beautiful woman, and she was bathing. And during one sleepless night, the king walks out on his balcony. He overlooks the city over which he reigns, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. He is powerfully attracted to her, a married woman. He summons her. He sends for her to be brought to his quarters, and he commits adultery with her. And the result is she becomes pregnant with the king's child. A terrible thing in the eyes of God, a grievous sin that violated the sacredness and the sanctity of marriage. And so with this unintended pregnancy, David, though, is not so concerned about sin. David is concerned about saving face, his reputation. He wants to preserve his honor as the king of Israel. So he doesn't confess. He doesn't repent. He doesn't take responsibility. He plots a cover-up. And you know the story. He wants to manipulate the facts and get himself off the hook. This woman's husband was a valiant and loyal soldier named Uriah. And David is thinking, how can I make it look like Uriah's baby? And so he tries two strategies, and they both fail. And then something twisted got loose in David's heart. 2 Samuel 11:14. In the morning, that's when all his strategies had failed, David wrote a letter to Joab. That was his nephew, his commander-in-chief of his army. He wrote a letter to Joab. He sent it by the hand of Uriah himself. And in the letter that Uriah was carrying to Joab, David had written these words: set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then withdraw from him and let him die. And so Joab did exactly that. They went to attack a city. Joab put Uriah where the fiercest fight was going on. And then he snapped his fingers and his troops withdrew. And Uriah stood there alone. And this passage ends: Uriah the Hittite died. A little later, again, you know the detail, David got an unexpected visitor by the name of Nathan, the prophet of God. I don't have time to relate exactly what Nathan said, but Nathan came to him with a word from the Lord, and he confronted the king with his sin. And listen to the way the prophet Nathan spoke to David, and pick out the words that are relevant for this discussion this morning. Nathan says to the king, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword." Now, technically, that isn't the way he died. He died by the hand of the enemy. But Nathan comes to David, who was boiling over with anger so much that he wanted to get rid of Uriah. And Nathan says, "You, king, you struck him down with a sword. And God is angry with you. You have killed him with the sword. You have murdered him. Out of a perverted desire of self-preservation, to hide his sin, to deceive his people, to act as if his character didn't matter, David committed murder in the eyes of the Lord." He didn't actually kill him. David didn't draw the sword. David didn't raise his hand. But as far as God was concerned, he did. And then another one from the New Testament, another man you know. He has an Old Testament counterpart. He has his name, and it's the name Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, that's Saul who wrote half the New Testament under the name Paul. But before he met Jesus, listen to what he did. In the book of Acts, there's the well-known episode of the martyrdom of Stephen. That's in chapter 7. As chapter 7 comes to a close, as Luke is writing the account in Acts, he describes Stephen going to his death by the hands of an angry mob, and they drop their garments, their coats, their overcoats at the feet of a man named Saul. We come to chapter 8 of Acts, and listen to the first words of chapter 8. "And Saul approved of his execution." Saul hated Stephen. He hated Stephen so much that he would let those executioners drop off their garments at his feet, and he stood there with his hands behind his back, and he would do nothing but smile as the rocks flew from their hands and brought the life of the man Stephen to a very painful end. And Saul approved of his execution. That's what's in the heart of Saul. Then Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, that on that day there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and all the Christians were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men took the now broken and dead body of Stephen, and they made great lamentation over him. But Saul, this is Acts chapter 8, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He was breaking and entering. It was a crime of knocking the doors down and looking for Christians and dragging them off, anyone who had even breathed the name of Jesus, and taking them to prison, motivated by hatred, anger. And then we come to Acts 9, and Saul's tale continues. Acts 9, the first words of Acts 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and sought letters to the synagogues over in Damascus, so that if he found anybody belonging to Jesus, belonging to the way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. A murderer. Paul didn't hide from that. At the very end of his ministry, he writes some letters to a man named Timothy. And listen to what Paul says about himself. As his life and his ministry for Christ is coming to an end, he says, "I, before I met Jesus, was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor." And he never got over the fact that he was a murderer when Jesus saved him. It is the way God measures things that matter. And so according to Jesus, to become angry with another person is to murder them. Now, I didn't write that. I didn't say that. It breaks my heart like it breaks yours. That's the word of Jesus. You can murder with anger. And then Jesus now will further apply this commandment. You can murder by your word. He gives two examples. Note verse 22, Matthew 5. First, he says, and here's where our translations may be a bit different, but he says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be guilty. That's way number one. In verse 22, that word raka is an Aramaic word. Aramaic is a kin or cousin language to Hebrew. It's, if you'll forgive me, it's almost like English and Southern English. It's a little bit like that. And the word raka, everybody knew what that word meant. It meant numbskull. It meant empty, blockhead. You good for nothing. This Aramaic word in the first century was a very pointed expression of contempt frequently employed by angry people. Raka! You blockhead! And then Jesus uses a second term, and many translations read this way, if you say your brother, you, or say to your brother, you fool. That's a different word. That word can mean something like you rebel or you scoundrel, but it may mean you idiot. You idiot. While the first word, raka, expresses contempt for a man's head, the word fool expresses contempt for his heart and his character. Now, according to our Lord, to say such a thing to or about another person is to murder them. Have you ever thought about that? If indeed the act of murder is wrong, so too are the inner attitudes that precede murder, whether or not murder is ever actually carried out. It is what's going on before you pull the trigger, before you take the sword in your hand. And Jesus is concerned with what's down in here before whatever you do with your hand occurs. And here is where I think there's such a word of conviction for our generation. I think most of us can do the math. We can understand how anger is so easily connected to murder, right? We understand that. That pathway from getting angry and blowing up and then grabbing a gun or taking someone's life. We see how that happens. But murder by word? Murder by word? I mean, if that's true, if what Jesus is saying here is true, then we're all guilty of murder 1,000 times over. Think for a moment about our culture here in 2015, our social milieu in which we live and work. Think about how we speak to each other. Stop and listen to the way we injure and destroy others with our words. Think about how in 2015 all the verbal filters have been removed, right? There are no more governors. There is no speed limit with our words anymore. Think of how often our speech here in 2015 is characterized as pure venom and hate-filled tirades and language that's meant to emotionally eviscerate someone. Think with me for a moment, and I know this is hard, but think with me for a moment, honestly, about the verbal brutality, the verbal violence that defines our culture. Think about how we've recently spoken to our spouses or our children, or our parents, or our neighbors. What if there were a microphone in your bedroom listening to the way you speak to your spouse, or in your kitchen listening to the way family discussions turn, or in your car, or in your cubicle, or in the elevator, or wherever you think no one's listening? Think about our uncontrolled words betraying something about the condition of our hearts. And this is what Jesus is getting at. You know, we think murder. We think John Gacy or Jeffrey Dahmer or Hitler. And Jesus is thinking about you and me. That's what the people on that hillside in Matthew 5 began to feel. Jesus isn't talking about the notorious murderer who makes the headlines. He's talking about me. Me and you. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will say something very, very convicting. Matthew 12:34. He will say, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And then just 3 chapters later, he'll say it again. Matthew 15:18. "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." When we speak evil things, especially against those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, we're only exposing the corruption and the moral darkness and the murderous intentions that dwell in our own hearts. The man or the woman who is angry and raises their voice or their fist, and the person who speaks words that cut and slice others to pieces, according to Jesus, is committing murder. And so according to the one who said, "But I say to you," oh, we're all murderers. You're hearing a sermon from a murderer. How about that? All the elders are murderers. All the deacons are murderers, and their wives and our children. And every communing and non-communing member of this church is a murderer in the eyes of Jesus. So what do we do? What do we do? Theologically, we need to identify this. What is this? Think of it this way. This is the spirit of Cain living on in us. The spirit of Cain. The first murder led to every murder and every hurtful word and every nanosecond of unjustified anger. It's been said that the age-old story of Cain and Abel is the pattern for everything that we see in ourselves and everything we see playing out on the stage of world history. It is Cain murdering Abel. This is what Jesus is doing. Now, let me tell you how heinous it really is. One man has written this, so convicting. He said, "Our wicked, murderous heart is quite capable of devising mischief, even in holy places. As we sing the hymns and read the scriptures and make our confessions, the wolves of murder may be howling in the cellars of our souls." Have you ever been in worship and you thought of someone you hated? Have you ever sung a hymn about how much you love Jesus, and yet you will not speak to that person who's across the way? None of us has clean hands, according to Jesus. So here is where the connection really needs to be made quickly, or we'll die. There's a connection. And we'll not finish it this morning. Lord willing, we'll come back next Lord's Day and we'll hear more about this connection. But let's at least get it on the table. There is a connection, a covenantal connection, and this is it. All four Gospels tell an interesting story, a piece of what might be called by historians historical trivia, but we know it's not that. There's a little gospel detail picked up by all four Gospels that is not so little after all. All I have to do is say the name, Barabbas. And you know who Barabbas was. According to one gospel writer, Barabbas was a murderer. John calls him not only a murderer, but a robber. And you know the scene where the name Barabbas is so prominent. You know that Jesus is coming to the end of his life. He's been arrested. He's been tried. He's been found guilty of blasphemy. The crowd outside the governor's mansion is demanding blood. They want to see the Son of God tortured and executed before them. And they are screaming out slanderous words of accusation against him. They want his blood, and they want it now. And there's a certain irony present there, isn't there? That crowd is looking at Jesus, and the reason they want Jesus dead is because he, in their view, is a lawbreaker. He broke the law of Moses. He claimed to be God. He broke the first commandment and the second commandment and the third commandment and the fourth commandment. And if you break those, you break them all, and he must die. And so you know what they do? They say, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." They demand the release of a man who is actually guilty of murder. He should die. He should get what he deserves. He broke the law of God. He broke the law of the land. And Barabbas, I'm sorry, buddy, but you need to go to the death chamber. And they want to release that man who is actually guilty and crucify the King of Love, the man who never killed anyone, who was never angry unjustly, who never spoke a word that violated the will of his father. Release for us Barabbas. And what they don't see, what that hungry crowd seeking death wanted, they don't see that Barabbas represents them. Jesus dies in their place. They are just like Barabbas. And so the gospel, in a nutshell, is that Christ our Lord dies as a murderer for all of us who are no better than Barabbas. Now, do you see the connection? Our Lord was sinless. He was never angry in an unrighteous way. He never spoke, again, he never spoke any word that would be evil or unrighteously painful and cutting. He never had within his heart the seeds of malice, or he didn't have that urge of Cain, that urge to kill. He had no desire to destroy others. In his blessed heart was nothing but pure light. In his heart was beauty and truth and perfection and divine love. And that man, that God-man, came into human history, a history of murderers. And he freely and willingly took upon himself our sins, our violations of God's law, all of our murdering, all of our acts of destroying that which is made in God's image. He took upon himself our slandering, our verbal killing, and all the other sins of which we are guilty. And he atoned for them. That means he paid for them. The highest price that could ever be paid. The life of the innocent Son of God. He died in the place of those who kill. And that's the gospel. And here's the good news. For all those who've trivialized human life, Christ died. Sermon may be shorter than I thought. For those who kill their babies, he died. And those who kill them in the abortion mills, he died for them. And those who let the elderly die, Christ died for them. And those who take their own lives, Christ died for them. And those who turn a blind eye to the needy and the hungry, and out of carelessness they slaughter and maim other people, Christ died for all who are just like Cain, every one of us. And in the end, that's how the murderous intent of our heart, which began way back in the Garden of Eden, is finally put to death itself. The death of death and the death of Christ. And that's our way out. Through the life and death and resurrection of the one who is life. You see, in Christ alone, as we're going to explore next Lord's Day, in Christ alone, our hearts are finally freed from the power and the consequences of murder. In him alone, all who trust in him find their freedom, their liberation from the urge of Cain. It is only in Christ we will kill until Jesus saves us. And he does. Whoever comes to him and repents and believes, there is mercy. Mercy deeper than murder. Well, for now, let us throw ourselves upon that mercy. Let us pray. Like the man in the Gospel of Luke in Christ's parable, let us pray, God be merciful to me, the sinner, the murderer. And then let us claim that mercy that is surely ours in Christ and trust him to free us and to keep us free indeed from all the murderous intents that we find in our hearts. Oh, Jesus saves everybody named Barabbas who trusts in him. Praise his name. Will you pray with me?